Jesus asked Peter if he would go too, and he says, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." And what a comforting thought it is that indeed the New Testament is the words of eternal life. We're continuing our study of realized eschatology, or the 70 AD error. We've been pointing out five major errors that this false doctrine is involved in. There are many other things that we could list as well, but we want to focus on these five main errors. First error is that Christ's second coming is past, and we've already dealt with that. The final judgment is past. We've dealt with that one, and this time, tonight, we're going to talk about the end of the world, whether that's past or not. Lord willing, in future lessons, we're going to study about spiritual adultery. The 70 AD doctrine has a very convoluted idea that the law of Moses, the old covenant, coexisted for a period of about 40 years with the new covenant, which is, I see people rolling their eyes, and that's exactly my reaction as well. And to me, the most egregious error of all is they deny the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Paul warns us about other gospels in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Let him be eternally condemned. That's what that word accursed means. "As we said before, so say I now again." I'm repeating this for emphasis. "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And my contention is, my proposition is that the 70 AD doctrine is indeed another gospel. Those folks don't have the same hope that we have, or the same faith that we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. So tonight we're going to deal with the end of the world. This was a lesson that was too long to break into or to preach in one setting, so I've broken it into two. Maybe it's not quite enough for two, but I think that we can benefit from the study. Realized eschatology teaches there will be, not be, underscore that not be, an ultimate destruction of the material universe. They teach that there will not be a day at the end of the time when the Lord will return, when he will judge the world and destroy both the earth and the works that are in it, 2 Peter chapter 3. It seems very odd to me to have to dwell on this point, because the scriptures in my mind are so obvious that this current state of affairs is going to come to an end someday. But the main reason this is necessary is that these folks have redefined biblical terms. They have developed what I would call a serious case of tunnel vision. When they see certain terms in the Bible, they see something completely different than what we see and what the text has to say. So let's consider some quotes from the chief advocate of realized eschatology, Max King, on this issue. And I've got three or four of them here. He says in one of his books, "It is taken as fact by many that God will someday bring everything to a grinding halt." I take that for fact because the Bible says so. But this is not what the Bible says, according to him. He also says, "Will this earth burn with fire someday? Will it pass away with a great noise? Just what is the destiny of the material universe that God created in the beginning?" The Bible actually has little to say about the destiny of the space-time universe. That's his contention. That's their belief. To suggest that the fate of the temporal universe is not the topic of Scripture is not to deny the end of the age in the end times. The world or age that ended was the old covenant world, and there's the key. When they see end of the world passages, they don't see the end of the material universe, Scriptures teach. They see the end of the old covenant, the end of the law of Moses. The world marked for destruction in prophecy, the end of which involved the second coming of Christ. Remember, we studied about that in a previous lesson, and resulted in the true redemption of Israel, was the Jewish world. Therefore, it is the end of the Jewish world and not this material earth we live on today. So there you have it from the proverbial horse's mouth. So is this true? Did the world come to an end in 70 AD? That's what these folks are teaching. Well, as I said in the beginning, it involves a redefinition of biblical terms. According to RE mindset and terminology, whenever anyone encounters the word world in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is pretty much universally referring in their mind to the Jewish age, to the Mosaic age, and not the literal end of time, the end of the universe. So when passages are discussed concerning the end of the world, they say it's not referring to the literal end of the world, but the end of the old covenant, the end of the Jewish system, the end of the law of Moses, the end of what they call the eschaton, and we'll talk about that in future lessons. It's one of these fancy terms that people invent, a $64 word, and they've definitely invented one there. So, according to R.E. Fancy, the end of the world came in 70 A.D., and it's not yet at some future time coming as we think of as we read the scriptures. Again, this is a form of tunnel vision. It reminds me so much of the Calvinists. You know, the Calvinists are high on total depravity. So every time the Calvinist sees the word flesh in the New Testament, they invariably, in fact, the New International Version makes this mistake of often translating it, man's sinful nature. Well, man inherently does not have a sinful nature. We are born innocent, and we develop that sinful nature as we move through life and make, unfortunately, the wrong and poor decisions of life. It reminds me of the Sabbatarians, like the Seventh-day Adventists. Every time a Seventh-day Adventist sees the term Lord's Day in the New Testament, he thinks the Sabbath, the literal seventh day, when the Bible teaches that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. That's the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. That's the day in which the Holy Spirit came. That's the day when the church was established, several other things. So it would do RE theorists well to remember a passage should always be taken literally unless there's a good contextual reason for it not to be taken literally. And we would all do well with that. At first blush, we should take things literal unless there's a message in the passage that's telling us that is not the case. But unfortunately, those folks don't heed that advice. So, end of what are we talking about? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Do the New Testament scriptures talk about the end of the world, the end of the universe, or the end of the Old Covenant and the Jewish system? So we're going to study several end-of-the-world passages, if you will, and just try to logically figure out what the Scripture is trying to tell us. Well, the first one is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. So if you'll read along with me. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." I spent about 3 days last week weeding my flower gardens, so I'm up on uprooting tares. I was a little bit not as careful as the Lord advises us to be here. I think I pulled a couple of flowers up along the way. Well, what is the meaning of this parable? Well, we don't have to ask because Jesus is going to tell us. In verse 36, he explains the parable. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the ones of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, or the end of the world, as some versions have it. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, the sower of the good seed is Jesus, isn't it, in this parable? Well, I got to finish it. Sorry. Excuse me, I got kind of confused here. Just on the wrong page. So the sower of the good seed is Jesus himself, and the field is the world. The good seed are the righteous, those that are living according to God's will, and the tares are the unrighteous. A very simple illustration, isn't it? And the enemy that sowed the tares is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, or the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Verses 28 to 30 inform us that the Lord allows the wheat and the tares to grow together until the time of harvest, until the time of judgment, until the time of the end of the world. And then this complete separation will take place between the wheat and the tares, lest if it tried to be done beforehand, a mistake might be made, is the message that's being sent. But RE theory tells us this all took place in 70 AD. And I just shake my head, that's impossible. What do we have in the world today? Do we have any tares? We have tares all over the place. We have tares constantly being sown, don't we? So the righteous are allowed to coexist with the wicked until the end of the world. This sounds a lot to me like passages like John chapter 5, verses 28 and verse 29, that all, remember, the day and the hour is coming, that all that are in the graves will hear the Lord's voice. Some will come forth to the resurrection of life. Some will come forth to the resurrection of damnation. A separation is going to be made, isn't it, there in John 5. Just as a separation is made here in this parable of the tares. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, we've studied that passage. Jesus says that there's coming a day that all the nations will be gathered before him, and people are going to be judged. The sheep are going to be separated from the goats. The righteous sheep will be put on the right hand, whereas the goats will go onto the left hand, and then this separation is going to occur. The goats are going to be sent to that place that's prepared for the devil and his angels, whereas the sheep, the righteous, will be given eternal life. Verse 43, in my mind, makes it clear this separation after the end of the world is permanent and complete, because he says from there forward, what's going to happen? The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So at that point in time, the righteous are going to be manifest. It's going to be easy to detect the difference between the wheat and the tares. And the wheat is no longer going to be blighted by the presence of these tares of which Jesus speaks. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, did this occur in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem? Did the righteous and wicked, especially important, the wicked, cease to exist in 70 AD? No, they coexist even today in 2018. If this separation occurred in 70 AD, there wouldn't be any more tares, would there? But what do we see again? We see tares dominating the world. Furthermore, the devil continues sowing tares even today. Every day there's more and more tares in this field of wheat of which Jesus speaks. But God be thanked that the seed of the kingdom is being preached as well. So there is the good seed being sown, producing the good harvest. So until the great day of the harvest, when God will gather all that offend and practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire, we as the children of God must remain blameless and harmless and shine as lights in the world, despite the fact we live in the midst of an evil and crooked generation. Our next passage is in Revelation chapter 20. If you'll turn there, we'll read 6 verses. In Revelation 20, beginning in verse 10, the text tells us the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now notice verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, 70 AD people teach that this passage was fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. But the small and the great did not stand before God. It sounds to me like the small and the great is an all-inclusive term. Some of us are small, some of us are great. And the dead were not judged from the book of life in 70 AD, according to these folks. At the final judgment, where was the devil put? He was cast into the lake of fire, according to this passage. Now, if that took place in 70 AD, what must be the case concerning the devil some 2,000 years later? Is the devil still our adversary? Does he walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? I think so. So what does that say about him being cast into the lake of fire in 70 AD? It did not take place. And again, I look out at the world today, and the devil is alive and well, unfortunately. Just watch the news for 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll see that that is indeed the case. It's as true today as it was the day Peter wrote 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. So if 70 AD advocates are right, the devil shouldn't be in existence anymore. He's been done away with. He's been put in a place where he'd be punished how long? Forever and ever. And he can no longer be our adversary. I could only think of one word to describe their teaching. gobbledygook. That's exactly what it is. And I don't mean to be unkind, but that is the description I would put on it. Okay, there's some important events that takes place in Revelation 20, 10 to 15. First, the earth and the heavens fled away, according to John, and there was found no place for them. In other words, the heavens and the earth and all the inhabitants disappeared. If there's no place for them, they're not in existence, are they? They went somewhere else, if you will. So if this transpired in 70 AD, why are the heavens and the earth still around, would be my question. Why does the earth remain inhabited by you and I and others? Furthermore, verses 12 to 15, in my estimation, describe a universal judgment. And 70 AD was indeed a judgment, wasn't it? But it was not a universal judgment. It was not of that nature. It was a local judgment that was limited to this one small area. I'm not trying to minimize what took place there. We've studied about that. It was one of the most terrible events in history, insofar as the number of people that died and the suffering that went on, but it was limited in that area of Jerusalem. We talked about that in previous lessons. When Paul addresses the idea of judgment and so forth to the men of Athens in Acts 17, or to those in Corinth in those pertinent passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, if this was all about 70 AD and the judgment that occurred in Jerusalem, what meaning would that have for those that he preached to in Athens? They wouldn't care about so much about a judgment in Jerusalem. It would have no direct impact on them. So it's obvious that these other passages are indeed talking about the end of the world, because everyone was not judged in 70 AD. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, and that just did not happen at that time. Furthermore, in verse 14, what happens to death? It's destroyed. It's cast into the lake of fire. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about when the end comes. Well, what's one of the things that's going to happen when the end comes? Well, everybody's going to be raised from the dead. The righteous will be raised to eternal life, the wicked to eternal condemnation. And what happens to death at that point in time? Death is done away with. Death is destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So, was death destroyed in 70 AD? Was it cast into the lake of fire? Well, I've been to a number of funerals in my lifetime, and I can say with great confidence that death has not been destroyed. It's not been cast into the lake of fire. And I fully expect someday to take my one-way trip to the cemetery, and all of us in here will eventually do that. So the Bible clearly associates the events in Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15, with a yet future second coming of Christ in judgment. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, there will be an announcement when that judgment comes, when that second coming comes. There will be a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God will sound. And this just didn't happen in 70 AD. All those who pierced him, the Bible says, will see him. Well, not all of those who pierced him saw him in 70 AD. Remember, we studied Acts 1 and verse 11, when the Lord ascended to heaven. Remember what the angel said, that he would come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Remember, he went into heaven personally and visibly, didn't he? And that's the same way he's going to return again at the second coming, when all men are judged and the world comes to an end. And that just didn't transpire in 70 AD. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We have a lengthy reading, but a profitable one. Okay, remember what Max King said. I'll repeat one of his statements. He said, "It is taken as fact by many that God will someday bring everything to a grinding halt. But this is not what the Bible says." That's their position. So he and his cohorts do not believe the physical universe is going to come to a grinding halt someday. Actually, I find it hard to know what he believes and his cohorts believe, because I found another source, and these are his own words. Quoting him, "I don't know what the destiny of the physical world is that we're living in." Well, do you know or don't you know? Well, it sounds to me like he can't make up his mind. But I'm not surprised. That's the way all false doctrine ultimately works. It contradicts itself, and he certainly contradicts himself in that regard. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in 1, verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth.'" Notice what the Hebrew writer calls Jesus, Lord. And those are in all caps, Jehovah, God. "In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." So in this book, the general theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. It's superior. And he's making that point right here in the very beginning. Who are we to hear? We're to hear God's Son. Not that the writings and so forth of the prophets are not important, but in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So why is the new superior to the old? Because the new or Christian dispensation in these last days, as the writer puts it, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And now the Hebrew writer is going to show that Christ is, again, superior to the angels here in chapter 1. And he does that to unequivocally establish the new covenant is superior to the old. So with this in mind, let's consider a number of contrasts that we just read. Contrast between the angels and the Son. For example, unlike the angels, Jesus is God's Son. In verse 5, isn't he? In verse 6, Jesus is superior to the angels because he is worshipped by the angels. Remember, both Peter and John were told not by an angel himself not to worship me, only worship God. So Jesus is God. He's worthy of worship. Verse 8, unlike the angels, the Son is God. O God, your scepter is forever. the Father tells him. And as God, the Son, he's the one who possesses this scepter of righteousness of which the writer speaks, the scepter of the kingdom. Importantly, the writer in this passage has alluded to Christ's role in creation in verse 2. And then he expands on Christ's role in creation in verse 10 by quoting Psalm number 102. And that's in Hebrews 1 and verse 10, where it says, "You, Lord," very importantly, it's all caps, Jehovah, "you, Jehovah, in the beginning," the Father speaking to the Son, "you laid the beginning," or laid the foundation of the earth, "and the heavens are the work of your hands." What is he talking about? He's talking about the creation of the physical universe. So there's no question in my mind that that's what he's referring to here in this passage. Then he goes on in the next two verses, and let's notice what he writes in verses 11 and 12. "They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." So again, the Hebrew writer is drawing a distinction, or contrast, if you will, between God, the Creator, Jesus, the Creator, versus the material universe that he created. Christ, as a creator, is what? He's eternal. His years will not fail. But what about his creation? His creation is doomed for destruction. It's going to be folded up like a garment and done away. Amazingly, RE advocates contend this passage is not referring to the end of the material universe and the earth, but to the end of the Jewish age. How in the world you can read that in there is beyond my comprehension. But these folks are like a lot of people involved in false teaching, the Pentecostals, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth. They have this, what I call, tunnel vision. Every time they see something about the world, the end of the world, it's not the material universe that's being talked about, it's the end of the old covenant or the Jewish system in their mind. Okay, that the passage is referring to the material heavens and earth is indisputable if you respect the Bible. Verse 11 states, "they will perish," doesn't it? So I ask the question, what they will perish? Well, the things that are created in the beginning, that's what he's talking about. That's what's going to perish. So what was created in the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty simple. Genesis 1 and verse 1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's what's going to be done away with in this passage. I want to read a quote from one of the books that I studied in preparation of these lessons. This is an anti-70 AD book. And the writer says this. He says, "Let me ask you this. In verse 10, that's Hebrews 1 and verse 10 that we just studied, the record says, 'And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands.' Is there anybody in his right mind who's going to read this passage in the following fashion? 'And you, Lord, in the beginning of the Mosaic dispensation, did lay the foundation of the earth,' that is, you established the law of Moses, 'and you formed the heavens,' that is, the ordinances of the law. 'These are the works of your hands.' To interpret that as the Jewish law has to be one of the most ridiculous conglomerations of theological garbage ever devised. One hates to use such strong language of condemnation, but the circumstances warrant it." And all I can say is amen to that. In my mind, this passage in Hebrews forever puts to rest R.E.'s fanciful notion that the end of the material heavens and the earth is not what the Bible says it is. On the contrary, the passage very plainly says the earth and the heavens, they will perish. And next week, Lord willing, we'll study 2 Peter chapter 3. So I would encourage you between now and next week to read that passage several times. It definitely and distinctly talks about the end of the universe, the end of the earth and all the works that are therein. And Peter exhorts us and encourages us, we need to mold and conform our behavior to a certain pattern because this will be the case. If you're here tonight and you haven't made your life right with God, we want to encourage you to do that. Because one day, the earth and all the works therein will cease to exist. They will be burned up. And seeing that all of these things will be dissolved, Peter says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct? That's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer, what we should be. We should be conforming our lives to Christ. So if you're here and you're not conforming your life to Christ and you would like the prayers of the brethren here, we bid you come forward while we stand and sing.
Be ye of this land.